We're going to read in Ezekiel chapter 8. I'm trying my best to bring Ezekiel alive to you. I don't know if I'm succeeding. And there is a little bit of guesswork involved. Okay? It's educated guesses. And it just might be you get to heaven and find I got some of my guesses wrong. But that's okay. As long as this morning and in these studies, I and my colleagues, we managed to bring Ezekiel to life. Ezekiel has been engaged by God as a prophet for the last 14, 15 months. And he's suffered vilification, attacks. He's been insulted and abused. And he's been told that he's wrong, and many of the elders have refused to listen to him. And now in chapter 8, something remarkable happens. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, he says. Now, isn't that remarkable? The elders of the nation in exile, remember this is taking place in Iraq, it's not taking place in Jerusalem, in Babylonia. They've come to talk to him, and I'm just guessing, but I'm expecting his wife is running around like a headless chicken trying to look after them. Because after having seen her husband vilified and insulted for 15 months, at last the elders have started to take him seriously. And Mrs. Ezekiel, we don't know her name. In fact, we only know two things about her. We know, firstly, that Ezekiel was desperately and passionately in love with this woman. And we also, sadly, know she only has less than 4 years to live at this point. That's all we know about her. But you can only guess what it was like to be married to Ezekiel, can't you? And she is running around trying to serve the elders, making sure they're well looked after. Now at last they've come to talk to her husband. And it goes on. And while they were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. You just know that it's going to go pear-shaped, actually, with Ezekiel. It's not going to go straight, is it? I'm guessing, and it's my guess, I'm guessing at this point, the hand of God comes upon Ezekiel and he falls flat on his face in his own living room. The last time the hand of God was upon him, he fell flat on his face before God. I'm guessing that's what happened here. I'm guessing, and I'm kind of led by a pastor I got to meet, a pastor of a church my friends belonged to. And the Spirit of God came upon their congregation. It was a church meeting. And they were discussing a rather difficult problem in the church meeting. And they discussed, and it was getting on. And he said, I really think we ought to pray about this, brothers and sisters. And as he said that, the Spirit of God fell on a congregation. It fell on him first. And he went flat on his face before God. In front of the congregation. Unfortunately, he was wearing a lapel mic and he fell straight onto it. It sounded like a bomb had gone off. His poor wife came rushing to the front because she thought he'd had a heart attack. And with that, the Spirit of God began to fall on the congregation. For an hour and a half, he was flat on his face on the floor. He said, God had to take me out of it before to stop getting in the way. God began to minister to the congregation. The Spirit of God swept among the congregation. And I'm influenced by that. So at this point, you know, the meeting of the elders goes complete. It's finished. Because at this point, Ezekiel falls on his face before God in front of them. And I looked, he says, and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire. And from there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance to the north gates of the inner court. Jerusalem's 1,000 miles away, geographically, but spiritually he goes there. And where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood, and there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. And he said to me, "Son of man, look towards the north." So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. And he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see things that are even more detestable." Then he brought me to the entrance to the court, and I looked and I saw a hole in the wall. He said to me, "Son of man, now dig into the wall." So I dug into the wall and saw a doorway there. And he said to me, "Go in and see the wicked and detestable things they are doing here." So I went in and looked, and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. And in front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel. And Jaazaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing there among them. Tragedy is that Jaazaniah came from a godly family. His parents had been involved in the spiritual revival in King Josiah's time, a generation before. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness? Each at the shrine of his own idol. They say the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land." Again he said, "You will see them doing things that are even more detestable." Then he brought me to the entrance to the north gate of the house of the Lord, and I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. And he said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this." He then brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and there at the entrance to the temple, between the portico and the altar, were about 25 men. With their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, they were bowing down to the sun in the east. He said to me, "Have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? Look at them, putting the branch to their nose." That doesn't make any sense whatsoever, does it? That actually bit is absolute difficult bit for the translators of the Bible. Hebrew scholars are still struggling with that. Probably the better translation of that is, "They're creating a stench in my nose." That's probably what it actually means. "Therefore, says God, I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them." Many years ago, in those days I was a missionary overseas, but I used to come home with Susan, and I used to get sent around the churches to talk about what God was doing in Brazil in our work, and we had a lot to talk about because God was doing wonderful things. And I got sent to one of the flagship Baptist churches in the United Kingdom, large church, building much bigger than this one, and it was still pretty full. And I went to preach in the evening service. At least I didn't go to preach. I went to give a short introduction. I then showed slides, and afterwards I had a good time. And the church was pretty full. The evening service church was pretty packed. Balcony full of students and young people. And I was given hospitality by one of the deacons. And as I began talking to him, I began to realize that the church was in crisis. And when I went, they took me into the vestry before the service to pray with the deacons. And I realized all the deacons were arguing. And I saw what was going on, and you had one side here, and you had one side there, and you had another side there. And I realized this church was in desperate crisis. And I remember meeting a colleague from the area at the time, and I said, "That church That church is in meltdown. He said, Peter, we all know. We all know. And within a year, the church had diminished to the point there was only a few dozen people left, and they had to meet in the schoolroom because they just couldn't fill. They were just rattling around in this huge empty building. And some 20 years on, they're still meeting in the schoolroom. Although they do not have a minister, it might be on the up again. The glory had gone from that church. I saw the glory departing from that church when I visited it. It left a huge impression on me. And this story is about the glory of God departing. It's September, 17th of September, 592 BC. And the elders have come to meet Ezekiel. Why have they come to meet him? Well, I can give you an educated guess on that one. And my educated guess is this. 2 years before, in Jerusalem, and you've probably realized there's kind of two centers of activity. There's Jerusalem, which is still standing, and there's the exiles in Iraq, in Babylonia, where Ezekiel is. Back in Jerusalem, it's Jeremiah holding the fort. And if you go back to Jeremiah 28, it says that in the year 594, it's 2 years earlier, Hananiah, the prophet Hananiah, said to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years I will bring back to this place all the articles of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, removed from here. I will also bring back to this place the king Jehoiachin and all the other exiles. I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Hananiah was an idiot. He was a false prophet. He was convinced that the Spirit of God had come upon him. The Spirit of God had not come upon him. So it's kind of 2 years is about up. And news had come filtered through. Letters used to be swapped between Jerusalem and Babylon. It took 3 months. But it got there in the end. And the letters were swapped. And the exiles in Iraq heard this prophecy that within 2 years they would be returning home. And some say, oh, just as well, we didn't bother unpacking then. Or actually, they probably didn't take anything with them to have packed. But so they're refusing to settle down. Despite what Ezekiel's telling them, you're not going home. You're going to stay here. You're never going to go home. You're never going to go back to Jerusalem. But no, we've had this prophecy. The word of God's come, so we're going home. And it's coming to the end of that 2 years, isn't it? 594, we're in 592 now. We're just about at the end of that 2 years. And nothing's happening. Nothing's stirring. There is no obvious sign that they are going to be sent home from Iraq back to Jerusalem. So they, in the end, reluctantly, the elders come and they talk to Ezekiel and says, is it going to happen? And they don't get an answer straight away, because by this point, Ezekiel is now flat on his face on the floor getting this vision from God. He tells them later what happens. They catch up with the news later. But he's taken, it's no magical mystery tour. This is a vision of what's spiritually happening in Jerusalem. He knows Jerusalem well. He trained to be a priest there. So he knows all. He knows it like the back of his hand. But now he's seeing it in a vision. And we see the roots of the disease. The glory of God is offended. Jerusalem is a mess. Chapter 8, verse 6. Son of man, see the utterly detestable things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. You can drive God out of your church. You can drive God out of your family. You can drive God out of your marriage. You can drive God out of your life. That is possible. You can drive God away by giving in to sin. By division, by pride, by racism, by discrimination, by jealousy. You can banish God from the church and you can banish God from the services. Although the services could carry on as normal, while God has been banished. And that was what was happening. The roots of evil. At chapter 8, verse 3, what does he see? He sees the idol of jealousy. Now, actually, none of the commentators are 100% sure what that means. They think it's an historical reference, probably, to a pagan idol that had been put there two generations before by King Manasseh, the son of King Hezekiah. He'd given way to the Assyrians. The Assyrians had wanted the people of Judah, the threatened people of Judah, if they didn't worship their god, they'd come and kill them all. So he sets up this idol, this Assyrian idol, in the temple. It actually got cut down and cut in pieces and burnt by King Josiah later. But the memory's still there, probably. The days when the people of God, instead of worshipping God, worshipped this Assyrian idol. Then verses 10 to 11, Ezekiel, in his vision, digs through the wall. And what does he find? He finds a room covered in animals. Now, these are Egyptian animal gods, all right? The point of these you've all seen Egyptian art, haven't you, from that time. These are Egyptian gods painted on the walls. And a lot of the people in Jerusalem were hoping that Egypt would come to their rescue with their army. And so they began cultivating Egyptian gods. Isn't that strange? But they were doing it. And so in chapter 8, verse 12 as well, it says, "Me son of man, seeing what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol." So, having worshipped Assyrian gods, they are now worshipping Egyptian gods. Or they're also going to church on Sunday or the temple on Saturday instead. But they also, they've got all these other, they're hedging their bets with all the divinities. And then verse 14, we've had Assyrian, we've had Egyptian. Verse 14, see what they are, see what the women are doing. They're mourning for Tammuz. Now, Tammuz is actually a Babylonian god. And that's an ancient fable, ancient story of a god called Tammuz, who ancient Sumerian god, who was banished by the goddess Inkarna to the underworld, where he lost his power, and he was mourned by his wife and mother and sister. And every year in the dry season, when the vegetation withered, they said, oh, that's because Tammuz has gone to the underworld. So what we're going to do, we're going to mourn. So all the women used to cry. They got themselves in a bit of a state. They all had a little weep for poor Tammuz, locked in the underworld, until he was released from the underworld and the rains fell and everything turned green again. That was what the Babylonians did. And what do you find? Well, you find some of the Israelite women joining in. So we've had, you're getting the hang of this now. We've had Assyrian pagan worship, we've had Egyptian pagan worship, now we've got Babylonian pagan worship. It just goes from bad to worse. And then to finish it all off, to round it all off, we do a bit of sun worship as well. We're in verse 16 now. And Ezekiel sees all the elders of the nation with their backs to the temple and their faces to the sun. They turn their backs on God and they're now worshipping the sun, which was worshipped right across the ancient world. So we got the whole lot going on in Jerusalem. They're worshipping everything. Not only everything under the sun, they're actually worshipping the sun as well. And God is furious. God is indignant. God is in flames. What does 1 Peter 4:17 say? 1 Peter 4:17 says that, do you not know that judgment begins where? The household of God. Judgment begins with the household of God. That's the root of it. And then in verses 18 and 19, I will deal with them in anger. God has lost patience. He's given up with his people. That's the root of the problem. The people have abandoned their God. There are some still who defend God's glory. Chapter 9, verse 4, where it says, "Go through the city of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it." It wasn't 100%. There were those in Jerusalem who saw what was going on, and they grieved. And Ezekiel is given the order to go and mark them on their forehead with a cross. Going kind of probably goes back to the Passover. Remember when the Israelites put a mark on their doorposts, so as the angel of God passed through the land and killed the firstborn among the Egyptians, the Israelites were spared. Probably something like that. They are going to be spared in the judgment to come because these people have not given way. Ernest Lucas, in his commentary, actually points out that the Hebrew character is a bit like a cross, and he makes the step that you could move that on to say that as Christians, you know, we are marked with the cross of Christ. We are forgiven and set aside by the mark of Christ. Justice has to prevail. This goes to chapter 8, verse 18 says there's going to be no mercy. But in a few weeks' time, Deb is actually going to be unpacking to you how God longs to give mercy. She's going to show you the heart of God in her study on Ezekiel. God wants to show mercy, but he can't at the moment. And in this violence world, this world of sin, God is struggling to get through to his people. Christopher Wright, in his commentary, says he's commenting on this verse, verse 18, how God is going to deal with the people. Rather than merely recoiling from the iciness of the words, we should reflect on what it cost the heart of God of love and mercy and pity to have such words at all. And such reflections, he says, will drive us ultimately to the cross. For only there do we find the mystery of the infinite love and infinite justice of God fully exposed before human gaze. For there, under the whips, swords, nails, and torture of Roman rather than Babylonian enemies, God's love absorbed God's justice in God's own self. And the words, "I will not pity, will not spare," were breathed again by the Father as for our sake he turned his eyes away from the agony of his own beloved Son. I think that's profound. As on the cross, God turns away from his own Son as he suffers under and for the sins of the world. God's justice and God's love meet. What does that old hymn say? God's justice and God's mercy kiss at this point. Kiss a guilty world in love, as the hymn says. So what we see, and what I'm hoping is that you're going to go home and read these chapters 8, 9, 10 and 11, because I'm not going to read them now, but I'm hoping what I'm doing, I'm getting you fired up. What's this all about? You're going to go home, I hope you're going to read these chapters, because as the chapter goes on, you're going to see that God's glory leaves the temple. In his vision, Ezekiel watches God's glory being banished from the people of God. And it goes to the gates of the temple, and as his visions go on, it goes to the city, and then he sees God's glory departing, being taken away from Jerusalem altogether. God's abandoned his people because of their sins. But not entirely. Because if we go to chapter 11, verses 17 to 20, it's not all doom and gloom. "Therefore say, this is what the Lord, sovereign Lord says, I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered. And I will give you back the land of Israel again. They will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God. You see, it's going to turn around. This is a bit of a plot spoiler, but let me whisper in your ear, the glory comes back. And Jeff and Roger and Deb are going to be unpacking this over coming weeks, and we come back to it in my final studies. God will bring the glory back, but it's going to take 100 years for the glory to come back to Jerusalem. And it's going to come back. There's going to be a revival in Jerusalem in 100 years' time from here. Led by a wonderful man of God called Ezra, son of Sariah, one of the world's greatest ever preachers. And the revival's going to take place. But it's 100 years from now. But God is going to change their hearts. The people in Jerusalem have been pompously boasting about their future, not realizing they don't have any future. In fact, if you go to, it's quite an interesting verse, go to chapter 11, verse 15. Son of man, your brothers who are your blood relatives and the whole house of Israel are those of whom the people of Jerusalem have said, they are far away from the Lord. This land was given to us as our possession. So what's happened? You've got the exiles in Iraq, and the people in Jerusalem have swiped their land from them. They've actually pinched everything that belonged to them. Say, they've gone to Iraq, they're not coming back. So they've taken possession, they've moved into their houses, they've taken over their allotments. They've taken over their orchards. And the people of Jerusalem have just kind of shoved the people of Iraq to one side. But the truth is, it's the people in Iraq, it's the Jews in Iraq who are under God's blessing. These are the ones that God is going to bless. These are the ones going to bring the word of God back to Jerusalem in 100 years' time. It's these exiled Jews in Iraq that God is going to use to bring the word of God back and prepare the way for Jesus Christ the Messiah. When you lose God, what are you left with? Well, you're left with a church service. The loss of God from a church service is a bit disappointing, but the church service can go ahead without him, no problem. You're left with your house, and that's a great comfort without God. And you're left with your goods, your car, your electrical items. You're left with your holidays and your sports. You're left with all that, but you're left without the most basic of all. You're left without God. And what's the point of all that if you're under God's judgment? The people of Jerusalem, they'd swiped all the land and all the houses. The people gone into exile. They built extensions on their houses. And what was the point of that? They had driven God out by their sin. They'd driven God away. And it was all going to come to nothing. Chapter 11, verse 19. They need a change of heart. They have the pride of a hard heart at the moment. It needs to go. And that could be anything in their lives. It could be a broken heart we refuse to give to God. It could be an angry heart we refuse to give God to heal. It could be a self-centered heart we refuse to give God to soften. We need the humility of a changed heart. The eternal consequences of saying no to God are unthinkable. As you go into this passage and see what happens when people say no to God, your blood runs cold. It should run cold. God wants us to come back to him. And God wants us to have a heart that he can mold and shape in humility to him. Please, I beg of you, do not turn your back on God. Whatever you do in life, don't do that. Read these passages and see what happens when God's people walk away from him and when the glory goes. If the band would join me on the platform, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we stand chilled by this passage, Lord. It's a chilling passage. It's one of the most frightening passages in Scripture, when the people of God drive you out, when the people of God do Satan's work for him, and the consequences are horrendous. Lord, this frightens me. Lord, this passage gives me nightmares. And Lord, I just pray for that gentle, transformed heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. I pray, Father, that you give me the grace first and foremost of moulding my heart to your will. And Lord, have mercy on this church and give us the grace of a church of gentle hearts moulded by the Spirit of God. Hearts that stand firm, that worship you above all. Lord, let your glory fall upon this church and upon your people. We pray in his name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered for our sins, that we might be free to worship you this morning. Amen.